Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And as you turn there, I'm going to go and give you a background to the book of Philippians and Philippi. Philippi was a Greek city, or was a Greek village, until Philip of Macedon captured it from the Thracians in 360 BC. Philip, otherwise known as Alexander the Great's father, named the village after himself. In 168 BC, the Romans captured Philippi and made it a port for their province of Macedonia. In 42 BC, two Roman generals, Antony and Octavian, marched to Philippi to avenge the murder of Julius Caesar and defeat the rebels, Brutus and Cassius. They settled many retired soldiers in the city. Octavian became the new Roman emperor, Augustus, and he made Philippi a Roman colony. It became known as Little Rome because its citizens spoke Latin, were governed by Roman law, and they enjoyed the same rights as though they were living in Rome. Around 100 years later, as Paul and his friends were intending to take the gospel to Asia, Paul saw a vision of a man from Macedonia begging him to go and help them. Paul responded to the vision, and they set sail for Macedonia. They arrived at Philippi. On the Sabbath day, they were seeking a place of prayer outside the city gates by a river and found a group of women gathered there. One of the women was Lydia, and she was converted by God to believe in what Paul was speaking. While at Philippi, Paul and Silas were beaten up and put into prison for releasing a slave girl from an evil spirit. Her masters were enraged at them because she lost her ability to tell fortunes. In prison, God used their testimony to save the jailer and his family because they refused to escape when an earthquake threw open all the prison doors. So the church at Philippi was first established with these believers. Now, Paul wrote this letter from prison. It may have been during his house arrest, as Luke spoke about it in the book of Acts. Paul's theme for this letter is one of joy. His happiness and security comes from knowing Jesus Christ. It did not come from his circumstances, whether he was in prison or whether people were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. Paul was concerned about the pride and quarrels that were spoiling the Christian fellowship at Philippi. He reminds them of the example of Jesus and to be more like him in order to be united with one another in fellowship, in faith and service. He also warns them against false teachers trying to impose Jewish laws on them. He uses himself as an example of an excellent Jew who found true righteousness not in himself, but in Christ. In chapter 1, Paul gives his greeting to the church. He mentions how he thanks God for them in his prayer because of their partnership in the gospel. He tells them that God has begun a good work in them and will bring it to completion. His affections for this church body really shows in this epistle. He tells them he sees a benefit to his imprisonment. The advancement of the gospel to palace guards and other Christians in Rome have been more encouraged to witness boldly. Some of these Christians are preaching out of their own selfish and envy of Paul. For Paul, what matters is that Jesus is being proclaimed. He feels as though it is a win-win situation for him. For him, living is Christ and dying is gain. His desire is to be with Christ, but if God should allow him to survive this imprisonment, it would be fruitful work and to the benefit of the church. Then he gives this charge to them. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now he gives them this charge because there were some divisions among them, with Christians complaining about other Christians. Paul charged them to make their behavior to be worthy of the gospel. He did not want their behavior to go back to what it was prior to the gospel. He then gives Christ as an example of humility that the believers are to mimic. Christ, although he is God, came down from heaven, and taking the form of a slave, he became a man. He humbled himself even more in obedience to God by dying on the cross for the sin of sinners. Because of this, God raised him up from the dead and exalted him. In light of this charge and the example of Christ, we come to our passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The verb work out here means to carry out to a goal, to carry to its ultimate conclusion. The context here is not about justification or being saved. It is about how saved people live out their salvation in the context of a believing community and before the world. Paul wants Christians, especially the Philippian believers, to carry out, to outwork to the ultimate goal of their salvation, which is Christ's likeness. They are to get on with this. With this in mind, here are three ways to work out your salvation. First, and it is suggested in the Greek, this is the first priority, you are to work out your salvation by having an attitude of fear and trembling toward God. Literally, the translation means, with fear and trembling, your own salvation work out. Now, what does fear and trembling mean? After considering this, I believe it means having a sense of awe and reverence in the presence of God. Paul uses this phrase in three different epistles. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 15, and Ephesians 6, 5. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary of this epistle, wrote the following: an examination of other texts in the Pauline corpus, where phobos kai thromos appears, suggests that the phrase has to do with an attitude of due reverence and awe in the presence of God, a godly fear of the believer in view of the final day. It is not the slavish terror of the unbeliever, nor is it an attitude oriented solely towards humans. So at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15, the fear and trembling with which the Corinthians received Titus is not simply respect shown to a person, but also and preeminently the trepidation with which they greeted Paul's envoy soon after the apostle, acting as Christ's representative, had taken them to task in his severe letter. In Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves are exhorted to submit to their own earthly masters with fear and trembling, as though it is to Christ. An expression that is in verse 4 is completed by, as to the Lord and not to men. Finally, on his first visit to Corinth, Paul states that he came in weakness and fear, and with much trembling, having been expelled from one Macedonian city after another. Some have interpreted this of Paul's fear of failure after a rather disastrous showing in Athens. Instead, it points to the sense of awesome responsibility Paul felt as he arrived to this notorious city of Corinth to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The conjunction of the phrase in weakness supports this, for the apostle is aware that humanly speaking, the gospel is sheer madness, that God has chosen for himself weak and despised of the world, the weak and despised of the world, and that he works through such frail human instruments to achieve his glorious purposes. This godly fear is sometimes set within the context of an account to be rendered on the final day, although in Paul it does not refer to the slavish terror of the unbeliever, as we have seen of special importance, is the fact that in both the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and Paul's Phobos Kai Thromos, is the appropriate response to God's mighty acts. This point comes out clearly and explicitly in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. The readers are to fulfill the injunction to work out their own salvation with the utmost seriousness, precisely because God is mightily at work in their midst. God is mightily at work in their midst. So they are to work out their salvation with an attitude of awe and reverence in the presence of God. How can we apply this to our lives? Well, in verse 14, he tells them, do all things without grumbling or questioning. What is the immediate application of this? Is to stop complaining. Stop complaining about other believers, knowing that God is at work in them too, and you are truly complaining against God. Stop complaining about your circumstances, because God is at work in you, and you are truly complaining about God, against God. How do you work out your salvation? First, you are to work out your salvation by having an attitude of fear and trembling toward God. Second, you are to work out your salvation by knowing God is at work in you. You know that the Christian religion is the only religion I know and have studied where God is intimately involved in his people. So much so that Peter wrote the following, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has granted to us precious and very great promises. God has given us his Spirit to dwell in us. God is on his people's side. He actively works on their behalf. This is astounding. In verse 13, explains why the Philippians are to work out their salvation. It is because God is empowering them. They are to work out their salvation, but they are able to do so because God himself is at work in them. What is God working in them? He's working in them two things, both to will and to work. First, God supplies the resolve and determination to obey. He gives us a mind transformed by his Spirit. Second, God supplies the power to carry out his will. This reminds me of the new covenant that is found in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11. In Ezekiel 11, the Lord said, therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples. He's talking about Israel. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, They will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And note here what God is doing for his people. I will remove the heart of stone. From their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Before we were saved, we did not have a heart for God. We did not understand him. We did not seek him. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Sorry. Following the course of this world, following the devil. Then God arrested us, transforming our minds so that as the gospel was presented to us, we obeyed and believed. Again, so God effects two things in us. First, he gives us new desires that prompts us to new behavior. But having these new desires are not enough. For Paul once wrote, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then Paul goes on to the next chapter and wrote, "For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." God gives us also his Holy Spirit to empower us to act out these new desires. An application for this, I know this is somewhat ethereal, but walk in the Spirit. Let God's word dwell in you richly. This means read your Bible and let it transform your mind more and more, giving you more new desires. Then act out on those desires with determination, knowing that God is working in you. The Christian life is not a passive life, but an active one. This is why we have all these images from the epistles of running the race, of war and battle as being a soldier against sin. Attack your Goliath, knowing that God is with you. In the context of the Philippian believers, the Goliath was complaining about other believers and not getting along with them, therefore destroying the unity and fellowship. How do you work out your salvation? First, you are to work out your salvation by having an attitude of fear and trembling towards God. Second, you are to work out your salvation by knowing God is at work in you. Finally, third, you are to work out your salvation knowing it is for God's good pleasure. God works in his people precisely because it pleases him to do so. Gordon Fee puts it in this way, God's pleasure is pure love. So what he does for the sake of his good pleasure is by that very fact also on behalf of those he loves. After all, it delights God to delight in his people. An application for this is that knowing that God is this way, doesn't it motivate you to please him? Just like pleasing your own dad? Doesn't it motivate you to work out your salvation to its goal? As in the language of the Hebrews, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It is the most ungrateful thing, knowing God has done all these great things for you and delights in doing so, and be passive and sin against him. Shouldn't it motivate us to please him? How do you work out your salvation? First, you are to work out your salvation by having an attitude of fear and trembling towards God. Second, you are to work out your salvation by knowing God is at work in you. Third, you are to work out your salvation knowing it is for God's good pleasure. Now, if you're here today and God is not your Lord and Savior, what I just preached is far from you. God does not delight in you. You don't have these promises. In fact, God is your enemy, and you are on your way to hell to experience his wrath against you and for your sins, which you delight in. The good news is it does not have to be this way. The good news is God has provided for your sins to be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." God commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I implore you, obey. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you that we have so great a salvation. May it urge us and work in us to work out to the goal of that salvation, which is Christ-likeness. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ to our wives. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ to our kids. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ to our workers. Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ to our fellow believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.